You can open up your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We'll be covering Hebrews over the next few months, and it was my second choice. You guys know that I wanted to go to Romans, but somebody told me, you just finished Romans a couple years ago. And we did, and we did it at a little bit in a little bit larger sections than when I want to do it. I want to dive into Romans just much deeper, and we will do that, but we'll probably do it on a Sunday morning instead of on a Wednesday night. But we will take Hebrews slowly. I really want to take the book slowly, so we're covering four verses today, the first four verses that are there. But we're also going to look at what the book is. We're going to get a sense, a feel for what the book is. Now, if you're visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. It's our prayer that God would touch your heart, that somehow you'd have some kind of a God moment here today. We come in with a sense of anticipation and expectation that God's going to move, God's going to speak to us, and we pray that that's the same in your life as well. We also want to welcome those of you who are watching online and all of the different platforms. We believe that you are meeting together with us in a very real way. This is a live service. We do all of our online services live because we want that feel of what's happening, what you're listening to, what you're watching. God's there with you. God's here with us, and God can be doing things in your life as well. We also want to welcome those of you who are listening on Reach Radio. This is a live service that you've tuned into. We'll be studying the first four verses in the book of Hebrews. If you would like to get more involved in the church, you can text Calvary Connects to 94,000. You'll get back a link for a connection card, and you can fill that out, and we'll have pastors and leaders that will be getting in touch with you, and we'll let you know about our connection classes, which will let you know more about the church, the kind of ministries we have, how you can be involved in that. You'll also learn about your spiritual gifts and how you can be involved with your gifts and your talents within leadership, and how you would interact in helping different ministries. So we want to welcome you, and we're excited to get you involved in that. Also, this Friday night, we are going to have an awareness meeting for our School of Ministry, Reach College, and I'll be teaching at it. We're going to talk about premillennialism, all-millennialism, and postmillennialism. We're going to talk about preterism, futurists, idealists, how that all interacts in eschatology, which is the study of last days. If you're not interested in that, then maybe you don't want to go. But if you'd like to be interested in that, I guarantee you there will be a little bit of confusion. But the more you get those terms, the more those terminology you become familiar with, the more you understand it, the more you can really grasp it. And it's really good to have a good understanding as to historically how the world has viewed the last days, coming out of when the New Testament was completed, how people viewed the last days and all the way through. So we'll be talking about that on Wednesday night. We'll also be talking about how you can sign up for the School of Ministry. You'll get an idea of what classes are available and how the School of Ministry works on Friday night. So if you're interested in that, it's for people of all ages that just want to be equipped to be able to do the work that God's called them to do. And we are excited to get the School of Ministry kicked off. It's not going yet. Within a few months, it will be going. And I'm really excited about that because we've just been talking to you guys about it for the past few months, but it's been in the works for years and something that we really wanted to be able to do, to be able to equip people to be involved in ministry. And we believe that God's going to use this to prepare young men to go out and do the work of the gospel, and prepare young women to do the work that God's called them to do in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are excited about it. With that said, your Bible's open to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It's rich, it's deep, it's powerful. Hebrews 4 tells us that it's alive and active, that it gets into our heart and it does a work. It gets down where nothing else can get and really works within us. We know that your word will not return back void, and that we are equipped for everything that we need from your word. And so we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would be doing the work among us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today we want to start our study in the book of Hebrews, and we will cover the first four verses as we look at the book. And we'll see here that it is all about Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews is. In fact, that would be a great title for the book of Hebrews: All About Jesus. We can get excited about other things, and we should be excited about other things. We should be excited about the church we attend, or maybe the denomination that we are involved in. We can get excited about those things. We can get excited about Calvary Chapel. And I've known people that have been really excited about Calvary Chapel. You just never want to let your excitement for Calvary Chapel or a denomination or a ministry that you're involved in to ever outweigh your excitement for Jesus. Jesus is our all and all we sing, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. You can get excited about leaders, and there are people who do. When you meet someone that attends, I used to meet a lot of people who attended Chuck Smith's church, who was the founder of Calvary Chapel. And when you would meet them and talk to them, they would say things like, I go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And it was like, okay, well, good. I'm glad you do. When you meet someone from Charles Swindoll's church, they're very proud that they go to Charles Swindoll's church. And I'm jealous. I would like to go to Charles Swindoll's church. I'd gladly step down to go to Charles Swindoll's church. But we can get caught up in people and who people are. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians for being carnal because they were doing a similar thing. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He said, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So he says to the Corinthians, I've been told that there's these contentions that are among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul is upset because there's people who are saying, well, in the Corinthian church, well, I'm of Paul. Somebody else would be like, well, I learned under Apollos' teaching. Somebody else, well, I learned under Peter, that's Cephas. Well, I learned under Peter's teaching. And then somebody else would say, well, I'm of Christ. I'm not of Paul, of Cephas, or of Apollos. I'm of Christ. But they weren't saying it correctly. That's really true. They should all be of Christ without any divisions. But the person was saying it in a prideful way. Well, you may be of Paul, but I'm of Jesus. Instead of the right way, which is to say, you know what? We should not be overly focused on certain teachers. In fact, we probably lift people up on too high of a pedestal and probably do that to people. Teachers that I love Greg Laurie, I love David Jeremiah, I love Charles Swindoll. Today, they're people who really minister to me, people that they're my go-to people. When I want to put in a study and listen to it, when I'm doing something, when I'm taking a walk or I'm driving across the road, those are the guys that I'm putting in to listen to. But it should never even begin to get close to being my identity. My identity should never be that my identity shouldn't be that I'm the pastor of Calvary Tucson. Your identity shouldn't be that you are a person that goes to Calvary Tucson. I want you to be excited about the church. I want you to be excited about growing. I want you to be what we should be by the music, the teaching, whatever we're doing. But our goal is to point to Jesus. Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus. And if we're ever going to follow anyone, we follow them as they are following Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Now, let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book. First of all, we know that the book was around before the destruction of Rome, 70 AD. So the book was written sometimes in the 50s or 60s. This is in the first century. So, and it's been accepted as scripture as far back as we can know, as we can see. Early church fathers wrote about the book of Hebrews. One of the things that they wrote about is they don't know who the author is. So we know it was accepted as canon very, very early. But we also know that we don't know who wrote it. Some believe it was Paul, that Paul was writing to the Hebrews, and we'll talk about why that would be to the Hebrews in a moment. Some believe that it was Paul that wrote it in Hebrew, and that someone like Luke came over and rewrote it into Greek. And perhaps that's the case, because if Paul was going to write to Hebrew Christians about making sure that Christ was the preeminence in Judaism, in their Judaism, then writing in Hebrew makes sense. And if it's going to be passed to the general people, copying it over to Greek makes sense. Some say that it was Barnabas, perhaps. Some say Apollos, perhaps. Some say Priscilla and Aquila were involved in it, in writing it, perhaps. We don't know. That's the bottom line. Origen, I think in 300, the church father Origen, just simply wrote, we don't know who it is, and we shouldn't speculate. That's probably good advice to follow. You know, we don't know. What we do know is that they had an incredible understanding of the Old Testament. They were writing to people that had a great understanding of the Old Testament. They had an incredible understanding of the law, and they were writing to people who had an incredible understanding of the law. And so the letter is to Hebrews, and it's filled with that. So Hebrews are people who were Jewish, who had a Jewish background. They had some kind of interaction. It could be, there could be Gentiles who became Jewish, who became Christians, but something was happening in the first century. And that is that Jews who had committed their lives to Christ, and remember, first of all, before there were Gentiles who were Christians, there were Jews who were Christians. If I today were to ask how many of you guys are Jewish here that have committed your life to Christ, I don't have a problem if you raise your hand, by the way. If you're Jewish here, you've committed your life to Christ, anybody? Yeah, some, none? Okay, all right, there you go. All right, good. All right, so we have a few here, another one. So we've got a few here who are Jewish, okay? The early church, before the destruction of Jerusalem, the vast amount of them were Jewish. And Paul went out and began to preach to the Gentiles. They slowly came to the Lord, but he would go to the synagogues first, and he would reason with them that Jesus was the Messiah, and there would be Jews who would be saved in every city, and then he would go to the Gentiles. So what was happening is that Judaism was a sanctioned religion of the Roman Empire. You had the right, the freedom, to be able to worship in Judaism. Christianity did not, which meant that you could be shut down, which meant that you could be persecuted, which meant local governments could persecute you. If it was a sanctioned religion and you were doing it and a local government began to persecute you, you could appeal to Rome. You could kind of climb the ladder and get to the Senate and make your case. And so here were these Jewish people that were used to operating in a sanctioned religion of Judaism, and then they give their lives to Christ and they become Christians. And all of a sudden it's hard and there's persecution. And he's going to talk about the persecution that they're under in the book of Hebrews and the difficulties that they face. And so some of them got thinking, well, you know what? I mean, following Jesus is Jewish. It's a lot like Judaism. So why don't I just go back into Judaism? And Christians, Jewish Christians, were deconstructing. There's a word that we hear today used for Christians. There are Christians who are deconstructing their faith. Jewish Christians were deconstructing their faith and going back into Judaism. And Paul writes this letter to warn them and to tell them how bad it is that they are moving away from Christ that is everything to something that cannot save them, something that is inferior to Christ. So in chapters 1 and 2, we're told that Jesus is superior over the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, we're told that Jesus is superior over Moses. And if you know anything about Judaism, you know that Moses is the greatest prophet that there is. And he takes those two chapters and points out that Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to the law, both of them. In chapters 5 through 7, he's superior to the high priests and the Aaronic priesthood, not ironic, the Aaronic priesthood, and to the high priest. It says, quite frankly, why would you want a high priest who would die and have to be replaced when you can have a high priest that is forever in Jesus Christ? And then in chapters 7 through 13, and really 10 through 13, just gets into this encouragement mode, where they are instructed in the first 10 chapters and then encouraged in the last 3 chapters. But 10 through 13 talks about the superiority over sacrifices and any kind of religious act that happens within Judaism. So the whole book is about Jesus. It's about how superior he is to anything else. And because they are deconstructing their faith, there are people that are walking away from Christ. There are 6 warnings. Let me make sure there's 6 here. There are 6 warnings we find in this book. And these warnings are what the book of Hebrews is best known for. They're warnings where people will tell you, it sounds like you can lose your salvation, but you can't lose your salvation. Those are the kind of warnings that we get. And I want to read what those warnings are. I'm going to cover those 6 warnings with you. But I also want to tell you, or really point out to you, why that's not true and why it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I'm not saying that I don't believe once you're saved, you're always saved. I probably don't strictly believe in it, but I might be a little closer than you might think. But it doesn't matter. Because if someone knows Christ, loves Christ, goes to church, committed to him, gets involved in church, and then walks away, the once saved, always saved people are going to say he was never saved. The person who says that you can make a decision to walk away from Christ is going to say you're not saved. So you've got an individual who's not saved. These people who were deconstructing their faith and going back into Judaism, there's no one. If there were once saved, always saved people around in their day, they would not have said that they were saved. They would have said that they weren't saved. For example, there's a well-known pastor that had his, assistant pastor walk away from, become an atheist, walk away from God, assistant pastor for 20 years. And the well-known pastor, who is a once saved, always saved guy, he's a more of a reformed guy, he says, well, he was never saved. This is a guy that worked on his staff for 20 years. And he says he was never saved. Because anybody that walks away, they're not going to say, it's okay, they're saved. My first exposure to this once saved, always saved was me as a teenager, and a girl that was part of our group walked away from Christ. I was, 16, 17 at the time, going to an Assembly of God's church. And I approached her. I called her up. I said, hey, let's talk. I said, what are you doing? And she goes, it's okay, don't worry about me. I'm Baptist, and I went up and committed my life to Christ when I was like 13 years old. And because I did that, I can't be lost. I'm saved. And I was like, you think you can live apart from Christ and be saved? It was a shocking thing to me that anybody could think that. It doesn't matter how I live, she said. I can live anyway because I've made a commitment to Christ. She literally said, I raised my hand, I walked up front, and therefore I'm saved and I will always be saved. And even though I didn't know how to argue it, I knew it wasn't right. And even if you believe in once saved, always saved, even if you believe in Reformed theology, which says that God chooses people who can't be lost and condemns people who can't be saved, even if you believe in that, you would say the person, by walking away from Christ, is revealing that they were never chosen, or at least that they aren't chosen by that particular point. So that if you walk away, if you decide, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore, I'm going to deconstruct and walk away from him, there's nobody that puts you in the saved camp anymore. Now, maybe there's one or two people out there, but that literally would be only one or two people. The once saved, always saved people are going to say, you never really made a commitment. You were never genuinely saved. And so our only security in Christ, our true only security, is that we are walking with him. I know I'm born again because I'm walking with him. If I walk away from him, then I have no confidence that I ever really made a commitment, that my commitment was ever really true. Now, if it was true and I walk away, he's going to call me back, right? He's going to bring me back. But how do you know whether it was a facade, like I almost said the name of the famous pastor, whose assistant pastor, he said, was never made a commitment to Christ? That's kind of your get out of jail free card if you're once saved, always saved. Because if someone attends church, loves God, even gets involved in ministry, and then becomes a devil worshiper, which was always my analogy, by the way, and then they become, you think that devil worshiper is going to be up in heaven. I was a devil worshiper, but I'm up in heaven because I got saved when I was 12 and I was past, of course it's not going to happen. And no one's going to say that that guy who started worshiping the devil is saved. So these warnings are genuine warnings. They're real warnings that matter. He's saying to these Jewish people, if you walk away, you are giving up your position in Christ. Listen to these warnings. I've got six of them. The first warning is a warning against drifting. That you're walking with Christ, but you end up, for whatever reasons, getting distracted by something else, and the next thing you know, you drift away. And this is in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give a more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and we confirm and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? How are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a tough warning. And these warnings are not meant to make us feel good. They're meant to maybe rattle us a little bit. Are you drifting away? Are you neglecting a great salvation? You may find yourself drifted beyond a point where you don't return. The second warning, the first one is a warning against drifting. The second warning is found in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15, and this is a warning against departing. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be, chapter 3, verse 12, all right, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said. And then it continues on. But that's all I'm going to read now. But there's some very interesting things there. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold on from the beginning in the confidence steadfast to the end. So it's in the following through that becomes the evidence that we have made a real and a genuine commitment to Christ. That's why the Bible says those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, I'm not saying the person isn't saved, but I'm simply saying that's the evidence that they're saved. They endure to the end. And those who endure to the end will be saved. I've got the rest of that here too, verse 15, if you want to put it back up. While it is said, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he's making these references that are very Jewish. He's talking about the rebellion of the Jewish people, and we'll get into that when we get into that chapter. The third warning is found in Hebrews chapter 4, and it's in verses 11 through 13, and it's a warning against disobedience. We've had a warning of drifting, a warning of departing, and now a warning of disobedience. It says in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter his rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, he's talking about the children of Israel's disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, of whom we must give an account. Now you may have memorized that passage and not known that it was in the middle of a warning that God's word sees deeply into your heart and knows whether or not you're being disobedient. And you do not want to follow in the same deep disobedience that they have followed in. The fourth warning is a warning against dullness. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance to dead works in faith towards God, encouragement to go deeper, of the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For if possible, for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's a pretty impressive list, by the way. If they fall away, note the terminology there. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now that's a scary passage. People are terrified of that passage often. They walk away, then they try to come back and they think, I can't come back because it says if I did all of these things and I come back, it's impossible to renew me to repentance. Again, when I was a youth pastor way back in the early 80s, I had a girl come to me with this passage open in her Bible and she said, I did this. I walked away from the Lord and now I can't come back. And I simply said, do you want to? She said, yes, I want to, but I can't. I said, then you didn't do this. Whatever this is, you didn't do. Because the Bible says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It doesn't say it's impossible for them to be resaved or to continue on, but to renew them to repentance, which means if you want to come back, you haven't done this. The person who's done this, and I think, I'm unlike a lot of people who will say, well, this can't be done. He's giving us this warning here for whatever reason, and this can't be done. This actual event can't be done. I disagree with that. I don't think there's any warning in Scripture that is given just because God feels like putting up a sign. He's not like, you know, the Department of Transportation wants to put up signs everywhere just to put up signs. Every sign probably has somebody who thinks there's a good reason the sign went up, even if you drive down the road going, why is that there? I don't understand. That you don't find any of those in the Bible. There are people who have done these things and then walked away, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So you would say to that person, why aren't you following Christ? They would say, I don't want to. It's possible to renew them to repentance. So that's a warning against dullness. Number five, there's a warning against despising. Why would they despise? Because they were being persecuted. Because all of a sudden they were under this heavy hand of persecution, which they hadn't experienced before. But now they'd come to Christ and they found it. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fury, indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. And how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trample the Son of God underfoot? He says, if you violate the law and you are punished for that, how much more the Son of God? Counted the blood of the covenant, which he was sacrificed as a common thing. Counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing. And insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Boy, reading through these warnings, studying these warnings, typing this all out this afternoon, I found myself a little fearful. And I think it's supposed to. How can you read through Hebrews, read these six set of warnings, and not go, those don't mean anything? Finally, there's a warning against defying. Defying. This is in Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. It says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who speaks on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So he's saying, if you turn away, you defy his voice. He's calling you to salvation. He's calling you to come back. And you defy his voice. When they defied the law, what was the response that God gave them? How much more if we're defying the Son of God? Whose voice then, he says, shook the earth. This is who we're defying. God's calling us and we're defying the one who shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of these things that are being shaken, as the things that are made and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. God says, I'm shaking everything, and so that which can't be shaken anymore. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence in godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So that's all six of the warnings. So Hebrews is about people who want to leave Christianity, go back into Judaism. They're Jewish believers who God saved, want to leave and go back into Judaism. And he's going to show them that Jesus is superior to everything that they want to go back to. And he gives them these six warnings that are embedded into the book. One thing we can say about the book of Hebrews is that it's a heavy book. That it's so heavy that people will deny these warnings. They'll just say these warnings aren't for you. They'll dismiss the entire book of Hebrews saying these warnings aren't for you. These warnings are for us because we are living in a time when people are deconstructing their faith. We're living in a time where there are Christians who are politically progressive and they are becoming progressive Christians as well. Meaning that they don't take the Bible literally anymore. They don't know whether Jesus really rose from the dead. They're not believe. We would say we are conservative theology in our theology, meaning that we take the Bible literally where we can. And listen, when we say that, it's really funny when you hear critics criticize people who say they take the Bible literally. We know when the Bible says something that is a metaphor, not to try to take it literally. I heard somebody say, well, these people say to take the Bible literally. What do they do with Jesus who says, I'm the door? Do they picture Jesus as a door? No, we picture him as a door we walk through into eternity. We know it's a metaphor. We don't go looking for a doorknob. Jesus said, I'm a door. Let's find the doorknob. Maybe we'll get. Yeah. We know it's a metaphor. But we take what can be taken literally, we take literally. And when we do that, we find ourselves trusting in Christ within the Word of God. And it becomes a very powerful chapter to us. And talking about those who are deconstructing their faith today, they're walking away from Christ, they're becoming progressive, and they'll say things like, I'm a Christian now because I don't know what else to call myself. I grew up in a Christian family, but I don't believe in the resurrection anymore. I don't believe in miracles. I don't think I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I think I'm an evolutionist, but I'm a Christian because what else am I going to call myself? Well, maybe be honest. If you're walking away from Christ, then say that. If you're deconstructing your faith, then why try to make a softer faith? That whole thing, this whole progressive Christianity that's out there today, there's a lot of it. That's been tried before. Back in the early 20s, there's a group that of called liberal Christianity was what they called it, which they just didn't believe any of those things. Those churches fall apart because you guys come to church week after week, and if I get up here and say the Bible's not true, God may or may not be real, there's no power in Christianity, there's no miracles, God doesn't do any miracles, God doesn't answer prayer, God doesn't heal. How long is it going to take until on Sunday morning you're getting up and getting ready to go, why am I going there? Why, if God's not real, if he can't do any miracles, if I'm not really worshiping anybody, then why am I going? I think I'll stay in bed instead of going and listening to a message for 35 or 40 minutes on how God's not real, right? And so those churches died. All the liberal churches died back in the days when they were liberal churches. And under what was called liberal Christianity. And we're not talking about politics now. We're talking about liberal in their beliefs about God. And the same thing is happening today with progressive Christianity. And it's a catchword. And I realize I might date the study a little bit, because if the Lord tarries for more than 20 years, somebody may in 20 years down the road is going to go, he's talking about progressive Christianity. That hadn't been a thing for a while. It's like when I hear my studies and I'm talking about the emergent church. And I go, wow, well, the emergent church isn't around much anymore. I understand it's still around. It's just not really relevant anymore. And there'll be a time when talking about progressive Christianity isn't relevant. But I just want to say, this is very relevant for our day, because we have Christians who are deconstructing their faith. Some of them are pastors. Some of them are worship leaders. Some of them are people who have written books that we've bought and read. Some of them are people that we trust who have deconstructed their faith, but they're so dishonest that they continue on as a worship leader. They continue on as a pastor. I listened to a podcast of somebody who was a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he's now Catholic. He became Presbyterian first of all, and then he became Catholic. And I respect him in that when he didn't believe it anymore, as a Presbyterian pastor making a comfortable living, that he at least said, I can't continue on in this because I don't believe it. I don't believe it anymore. I respect that. Because there are certainly pastors and worship leaders and people involved in ministries that won't do it. They don't believe it anymore, but they won't do it. And I say, like it said here in Hebrews, our God's a consuming fire. Seriously? You're going to continue on to something you don't believe and not fear God? Or at least have the character to be true to who you are. I mean, who likes that kind of hypocrisy? Who would like that kind of hypocrisy? That you would keep on taking a paycheck when you don't believe it at all. All right, so let's get to verse 1. That was fun, wasn't it? That was a lot of fun. All right, let's get into verse 1, and we do get into some great stuff here. So verse 1, the writer starts off with the supremacy of Christ. It says, God, who in various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. We think of all of the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, major Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and how God spoke in various times and various ways. We think of the minor prophets, Amos and Hosea and Joel, and God in various times and various ways spoke through the prophets. He gave the prophets words, and they spoke to people, and they told them what that word was. And then it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That tells us that now he has spoken the truth through Jesus Christ, his Son. That means there can be nothing added after Jesus Christ. Will we learn more about Jesus? Certainly. I mean, he's God. We're going to learn more about him. But is there anything that we will learn about how to be saved or how to live for him or how to minister for him? No, we've gotten everything that we need. That's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything different than what we already taught, let them be accursed. If an angel or even we come to you saying things that we have not already told you, let them be accursed. That means the revelation of the Mormon church, the revelation of the Jehovah Witness church, the revelation of Millerism and other things that we're bringing a new word cannot be true. God has spoken by the time that the book of Hebrews was written, God in Galatians, God had spoken and the truths were there and he has spoken through his son. So if you want to know who God is, you no longer go to the prophets, you go to the son. That's what John said in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say he was in the beginning, and all things were created through him and by him and for him. And no one has seen God at any time but the only begotten God, or the only begotten, quite literally. It just ends it there. The only begotten has revealed him to us. So if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God wants, then you go to Jesus. You listen to the words of Jesus. You look at Jesus. And everything else has to be compatible with the things that Jesus said. And Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, knew that. Paul at one point made a trip to go meet the disciples because he had made a commitment to Christ and began to be used apart from knowing the disciples. He had gotten to know them pretty quickly and then ended up going off, and Barnabas went and hunted him down and began to use him. And so Paul didn't spend a lot of time with the disciples. And so Paul in Acts 15 says, I know that if I was teaching something different, that I would be wrong. So he had to go and compare notes. So people today who say, well, Paul's the one that came up with the gospel. Well, no, Paul checked it out. He wanted to make sure that he was teaching the same thing the other disciples were teaching, because he's spoken to us through his son. That is the revelation of what we need and who we need. And then it gives us what is called the sevenfold description of the glorious Son of God. He gives us seven things about Jesus in the rest of these four verses. Seven things. I hold my hand up, seven. Seven things about Jesus. So he says that God spoke at various times, various ways through the prophets, but these days he speaks through his son. Then it gives us seven things about his son. Who he has appointed heir over all things. Jesus is going to inherit everything. And the Bible says that we are co-inheritors with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told that we have it all. He says to them literally, you have everything. As Christians, we have everything. We inherit it all. And that's why when we get caught up in things of in the world here, we act like we're giving up this great sacrifice. Don't you know that we have everything? We have it all. We are co-inheritors with Christ. Then it says, whom he has appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the world. This is told us in Colossians. It's told us in John. It's told us in several other places in the New Testament that Jesus is the creator. I'm surprised every once in a while to meet a Christian who will balk at the idea that Jesus is God. They'll say, no, he's not God, he's his son. I've had that happen to me several times where I'm talking to someone, I make a reference of Jesus being God, and they go, no, he's his son, he's not God. And I go, no, the Son of God is God. He is. I mean, we got to go back. We got to go look at a lot of passages, but the Bible clearly says he's God. And he made the worlds, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was the Son, the Word of God, who created the heavens and the earth. Colossians, 1:15 through 20, I think, is one of the oldest creeds that you find in the Bible. He is the express image of the living God, and by him all things were created for him and through him. I mean, it goes into all that. So, yes, the Father was involved. Yes, the Spirit was involved. But the Son was the one who created it. He was the part of the Godhead that is the creator. So when you receive and serve and follow Jesus, you are receiving your creator. By the way, we will get into the Trinity. We will get into the different parts of the Godhead. We will get into Jesus and all of those aspects in the book of Hebrews. The third thing that he says about him is that through whom the worlds were made. And then verse 3, this is the third thing. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Christ is the revealer. He is the express image of the Father. This is the same wording that you find in Colossians 1, 5 through 15, the express image of the living God. So if you want to know what God is like, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, you look at Jesus. When you see Jesus interacting with people, when you see him, when the woman cries at his feet, and he says to Simon, Simon, who loves much, the one who's forgiven little or a lot? When Jesus interacted with Matthew and the tax collectors, you're seeing God. You're seeing God's heart for people who are trapped in sin. God doesn't look at people trapped in sin as this pathetically rebellious people. And certainly we are. But he looks at sin and our sin nature, and he sees us trapped, and he wants to rescue us out of it. And we see that with Jesus. Jesus said, I came to sinners. I didn't come to the righteous. I came to sinners. That's the case for you. You just got to look at Jesus to see what God is like. What made him mad when he flipped over the tables? Why was he mad? Because of these religious leaders who were putting barriers in the way for people to be able to come to him. And so he flipped the tables over. There are people today that put up barriers for people coming to Christ to be able to make money. He flips over those tables. He's upset with those things. The next is he is the sustainer. You say that 100 times. It says, again in verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. This is not the only place that we're told that he holds everything together. In him, everything consists. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He sustains it all. If there was no Jesus, our world would not be here. It would implode upon itself. Whatever it means that it would come apart, it might burn up in an intense fire. Who knows? But the world is literally held together by Jesus. It also says that he is our Redeemer, he upholds all things by his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Jesus is the one who has purged our sins. Note that it says by himself purged our sins. That doesn't mean God the Father and God the Holy Spirit weren't involved in it, because they were, but he himself laid his life down. He himself came to this earth. He himself purged our sins. We also know that he is Christ the ruler, and he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. Now he's going to spend 2 chapters talking about how Jesus is superior over angels. That really is all that he had to say. Which angel would dare to go sit down next to the Ancient of Days? Not Michael, not Gabriel, not any other angel. Maybe arch enemy, the dragon, the serpent of old, maybe he would. But we saw what happened to him when he tried to exalt his throne above the throne of God. But Jesus went and sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And that ought to tell you everything you need to know, especially when you look at Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory, sits down by the Ancient of Days, and is given kingdom, dominion, and power forever and ever. I think this is the 6th one. He is Christ supreme, having become so much better than the angels. And he's going to spend 2 chapters unfolding that, unraveling that. And I guarantee you, if we saw angels, people in the Bible, when they saw angels, they fell down. Angels had to say, get up. Don't do that. I'm a servant like you. And finally, as he has an inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, cults have used that. He has obtained a more excellent name than they. To say that Jesus is the firstborn among creation, meaning that, which is what it says in Colossians, meaning that he was created first by God and then he created everything else. The Bible never says that. It never gives that picture that Jesus is somehow a creation of God. He's also not Michael the Archangel. I think it's the Mormons that say that he's Michael the Archangel. He's also not Michael the Archangel. He's so much better than all of the angels. That's what we learn here. But what this means is that he was God, and as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, he laid his glory aside and he became a little lower than the angels, meaning he became human, which means on some hierarchy, angels are better than us. And if you think you don't like that, if you're like, why are angels better than us? How do you think angels feel having to serve us? So you've got us lower than the angels, and the Bible says at the end of Hebrews chapter 1 that angels serve us, that they're our servants, helping us with the ministry that we are involved in. So he was made lower than the angels, and then he died, and then he took on his glory, and he took on the fullness of his glory. He was always God, but he took on that fullness of the glory, and he achieved a name that is more excellent name than they. That's the name Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's the name of Jesus that he acquired when he became a man. You shall call his name Jesus. He was not known as Jesus before. God is salvation, was what Jesus means, but he is known as Jesus now. So he has obtained a more better name because as God, he came, lived, died, faithfully bore our sins on that cross and obtained that greater name. Now, I need to wrap this up, and I don't even know how to wrap it up. We read of the sevenfold description of the glorious Son of God, which is what this section is called by theologians. And I like that. I like that long description of it. And it would serve to go back and maybe spend a little bit more time in each one of those sections meditating on all seven of those characteristics of the Son of God that is described here, that everything comes from him now. But also that we would take these warnings seriously. Not allow anyone to go, well, those warnings don't apply. No warnings in the Bible apply to us. My question has always been, then why are they there if they don't apply? They apply because we must endure. We must endure to the end. We have to prove out our faith by following through. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this chapter or for these verses. We thank you for the what you revealed to us about the Son of God. We thank you for the book of Hebrews that goes back to these Jewish Christians who were deconstructing their faith to go back to Judaism. Lord, I pray that we would not put the law above you, that we would not put Moses above you, angels above you, that we would know that everything truly is about you, our Lord. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.